All right, well, welcome again this morning. I'm glad you're here. Hope you'll come back again this evening as well for our evening worship service. I'll be speaking on the theology of Genesis, Lord willing, this evening, and dealing with the doctrine of angels from that particular book. We will also have our teen discipleship, both for the young men and for the young women tonight as well, so come on out for that also. Wednesday night, you can see, and also Saturday morning, I'll let you look at those announcements. Next Lord's Day, we are going to have the privilege to have Joel and Shelley Compton with us again. They were here in the fall of 2008, I think it was. And so I'd like to make sure that you know about that, and we'll come and hear these folks and their burden for missions and what they're doing, and an update as to what they've been doing lately. So please come for that next Lord's Day. He'll be speaking, Lord willing, in all three of the services then. On the 27th, we have a young family fellowship, a Saturday afternoon. And please, I don't want to twist your arm behind your back, but I will if I have to see the Collins about whether you can be there and what you can bring with you as well to lighten the workload for them a little bit. We just certainly appreciate that and look forward to that. We heard from some of the young folks about camp, but I need to hear from some of their parents, too, if they are going to be able to send their young people to camp this summer, and we need to settle on a date and try to get registered by the end of the month, if that's at all possible. Also, this next month, we are responsible for hosting the Interchurch Singles Fellowship, and we intend to have a meal either here or downtown, and then take those folks down to the University of Michigan Graduate Library and take them to the display of the Bible exhibit there from papyri to King James. And so we're looking forward to that opportunity. And if you would also like to see that exhibit, please feel free to see me. I always enjoy going down there to see those artifacts, as it were. And we'd love to be able to do that either combined with this other or on a separate occasion as well. I'll let you look at those other announcements there this morning. And without any further ado, I'm going to ask if my wife will bring up her young people from Kids for Truth that have practiced their song. I understand most of them maybe have, some of them anyway, and they're prepared. So come on up. Oh, these are all the young ladies. This is great. What happened to the fellows?
We're going to sing a song that went along with one of our doctrinal themes that we studied in His for Truth, the Greatness of God. And each stanza of the song reflects some of the sections, the verses, and catechism questions that the children had to learn for that doctrine. Greatness of God. Thank you.
Wow, that was very nice, wasn't it? You guys can come again soon and share with us another ministry in song. All right, I'm going to invite Rebecca, if she will come and share her offertory, and the gentlemen, if they will come and take up your offering for the Lord's work here. Thank you, men. James, would you pray, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again, O Lord, for your love toward us. We give us the privilege of having the word of the Lord proclaimed from this place. And Lord, we thank you for allowing us to help and support the ministry here. We pray you help us, each one of us, to be able to contribute in various ways with our finances, our time, our prayers, so that the work can be profitable and bring honor and glory to the Lord our God. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior, thanks. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Why don't I just ask for you this morning to just listen as I read from Romans chapter 13. We'll have opportunity, I think, to turn there later this morning. But just listen as I read a few verses from Romans 13. These will relate to our message from 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul says this, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a minister, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let me pray again this morning. Father in heaven, we pray, I do, on behalf of this assembly, trusting that we all are of one mind and one accord on this matter, that you will teach us from the Word of God this morning on this particular subject of governing authorities and our subjection to them. Lord, I pray for, well, we have prayed for those that aren't well in our midst. Again, pray for them and ask that you will help us to be a praying people, those who intercede one for another, as we learned about a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Father in heaven, I pray for our missionaries, both near and far. We want to remember especially Brother Reddy, who contacted us again yesterday. Thank you for his health, relatively speaking, for his ministry there with the elderly folks in the church and with the refugees from the DRC, as well as with his ministry with his family who has lost a loved one. We ask that you will prosper him in all of these ways. We ask for our brother Matham there as well, and the whole EBC church denomination, if you will, that has had a number of church plants there and 40 or 50 churches. We pray for those brothers and sisters in the Lord and ask that you'll help them with their new endeavors to expand the scope of the gospel ministry there in their homeland. We also pray, Lord, for Brother McMahon and his wife and their ministry with Living Word Fellowship there in Clendon in New Zealand. We ask for you to prosper the work as well, to give them new contacts, to bring folks to faith in Christ, to be baptized, to join as members of that church as well. We want to remember our friends in South America also, those who minister in Gualeguaychú, the Gosens and the Gibbons and Chivilcoy, and the elder Gosens as well, and Temperley, that these ministries will be fruitful. The Bible Institute will produce young men who are ready and able to preach the gospel and to teach the doctrine of the Word of God. Lord, we will have some visitors with us in the days and months ahead, and as well we pray for them. We ask for your blessing on each as they come. I think of the Proto family in April, and for the Brunks who will come also from South Africa in August. We ask that you will bless them on their furlough and travels around to raise additional support and report on their ministries and what you have been able to do with them. Lord, may we think in our own minds here like missionaries. What can we do to promote the cause of the gospel? What can we do to see more souls saved, to see those added to the church, to be edified and taught and built up in the holy faith? May our thoughts not be all about ourselves, but about those who are lost and those who need help. Father, we ask for you to give us eyes to see these things outside of ourselves and not just eyes that look inward and focus on our own selfish concerns. Spare us from that, I pray. And this morning, O Lord, finally, as we come to the time when we will approach the words of God, your words, holy words, true words, that you will make our souls able to receive them. Perhaps we have walked in sin. Perhaps we have slidden back, drawn back from the Lord Jesus Christ in some way this week. Perhaps we have patterns of thought, desires, lusts, whatever sins they may be, Lord, we ask that you will cleanse us from them by the work of Christ, but also through the means of our own repentance, that we would recognize these things and thus appeal to you on the only basis on which these things can be cleansed, and that is through the blood of Christ. But we know, Lord, that you have told us to confess our sins, to turn away from them. Let us not presume that we can just say some rote prayer and everything is well, but may it be from our hearts that we desire to be cleansed and thus to be used and to be ready to receive the teaching of your word. So help us, we pray. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to set aside this time for such a holy exercise as the worship of our God. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our sisters Betty and Anna have planned to minister to us in song. So we look forward to that now.
My soul shall silence. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 348. 348, let's stand as we sing together, Redeemed. The children can be dismissed as we sing. 348.
Bibles, could I invite you to turn them to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter chapter 2. For some reason, a couple of folks, two or three, have asked me lately about the possibility of teaching a Institute class on how to study the scriptures and have shown some interest in that. And that just caused me to want to take a little different approach this morning in our message, make it a little bit more of a teaching message than a preaching one per se, and to go over a number of steps that you all can do in your own Bible study to make it more meaningful and to allow you to study the text a little bit more deeply. These are just seven steps. Now, I didn't initially start out to get to the number seven, but I got there. And I actually have a much longer list. It's on 8.5 by 14 piece of paper that is kind of my summary of how I do exegesis and sermon preparation. It has five major steps, from understanding the text of the book all the way down through personal preparation for the preacher and homiletical preparation for the actual outline of the message, as well as the applications and illustrations and applying it to the audience to whom I'm speaking, and then down to the actual preaching of the message. But this is just a little distillation, if you will, of those steps. And I want to apply them to this text in 1 Peter chapter 2, at least in some fashion this morning, before you, so that you can see some of the things that I do and how you can also likewise do in your own study. So I've started out by introducing with how to study a passage of Scripture. And I'll go over the whole passage, and then I'll go back and revisit some things in more detail to cover them carefully as we have time. But step number one, whenever I read or prepare a message on the Bible, is to read the text. Now, that's a difficult challenge in itself, because you have to first be able to read. And I don't mean simply that you have literacy. I mean that you can read and understand and slow yourself down and read, not just to get through the reading, but and also reading it many, many, many times, dozens of times. I read yesterday this text over and over and over as I was sitting in the hospital waiting for Naomi's mom to come back from her test that she had on her heart yesterday. And I just sat and enjoyed reading these few verses and the surrounding verses. I can't tell you how many times, but just over and over again. And it's not too glorious of a task, I suppose. It's repetitive. You have to do it over and over. But nobody can understand a text of Scripture by just reading it once. There's no sinful human being that's going to get everything on the first reading. It's just not going to happen. And so it takes time, it takes reflection, thought, meditation on the Word. You get a different observation perhaps every time you read it. Maybe read it with a little different inflection, a little different emphasis, and you kind of get to see what the burden of the text is. You'll be able to see what type of text you're working on. This is easy. It's a letter or epistle. But there are other texts, narratives, poetry, historical sections in the Bible. So you'll really get to know what type of text that you're dealing with. And that will help you with the following six steps. So first of all, read it and read it and re-read it. If I can use a Paul Harveyism, read it. It's very important, and that's one of the reasons why we focus the last couple of years on our Bible reading program, reading multiple times over and over and over again. You are not going to be able to read through the Bible once and say, okay, I'm done with that, put it on the shelf, go to the next book. You must re-read it and keep up with that. And the more you read it and the more you repeat, the more you will understand and the more you will think like God wants you to think. At least that's speaking naturalistically, I suppose. But those who have the Spirit of God as their teacher will, by that repetition of thinking on the Word of God, begin to think like God would like them to think. Now, the second step is, when you do a preparation for a study or a message like this, after reading it, try to determine the specific boundaries of the text that you're going to treat. Usually this is a paragraph. Sometimes a message will focus on a particular sentence or verse, or maybe even phrase if it needs to be unpacked. I can imagine somebody preaching on the doctrine of atonement and the use of that word in Romans chapter 3 and wanting to stop for a moment and preach a message on the atonement. But that wouldn't be what we call an expositional message then. It would be sort of a topical message that jumps off of a launching pad that is that text. So using the atonement and that idea in that text as a springboard to teach what the Bible says about the atonement in all of its other places where it deals with it. But I'm interested in preaching and studying a text of Scripture, and that usually consists of a paragraph. A paragraph is trying to get across a point, right? A message. Everything in that paragraph revolves around that point or that message that is being considered. Now, how do you determine the boundaries of your paragraphs? Well, if you have a good study Bible, you may have a good clue right there. If you just had the original manuscripts, everything's run together. There's hardly even spaces and punctuation. You'd really be in trouble. You have to start from scratch. Or in my Bible here, I don't have paragraphs. I just have verses, one verse right after the other. There are some headings in this. But what the best way to do it is, to my way of thinking, I mean, use the headings and things that your Bible has, but don't be tied to them. Just read the text. And you've read it, read it over and over, and then look for clues that tell you what the paragraph is about. For example, you might see, well, this paragraph has a lot of mentions of this particular word or this particular idea. It may be that it begins with an important connector word, or it may be that it starts a new subject altogether. It may be that it addresses the readers directly. For example, verse 11 says, "Beloved." And then, "I beg you," and we went through all of that in verses 11 and 12. So you might stop, you might think, well, maybe there's a breaking point somewhere where the subject is shifting a little bit. I need to pay attention to that as a boundary line. Verse 13 is the verse that I've chosen as the beginning, what I believe is the beginning of a unit of thought. And it has to do with kings and governors and ordinances and submission. All of those ideas are there. And it ends at verse 17, because in verse 18, I see a different group of people addressed, and that is servants. You see that? So you have beloved in verse 11, some general statements that he's going to unpack for us in verses 13 and following. And then this new subsection in verse number 18 with servants. And we see another subsection in chapter 3, verse 1. If you have your Bible, just read, go down to that verse. You see servants in verse 18. You see wives in verse 1 of chapter 3. You see in chapter 3, verse 7, husbands. These are key words that help us to understand what the division between the different sections and thoughts are. So we've read the text, we've tried to determine what the boundaries of the text are, and we've done that in part by seeing the ending of the previous section, the beginning of the next section, and the subject of the section itself. And that's really the third step, is to determine the subject, or what we call the topic, of the paragraph. What is it talking about? And my notes as a title really are sort of the subject of this paragraph. I put the title as "Submitting to Government." That is what Peter is talking about. Now, submitting to government, that's the topic, the subject. Now, that's not necessarily the same thing as the subject of any particular sentence or even all of the sentences in that paragraph. For example, if you look with me at verse number 13, the subject of the sentence, all of you English scholars out there, can you tell me what the subject of verse 13 is? You. But that word doesn't even appear there. But see, that's the subject. It's understood in the verb. You submit yourselves. But this paragraph is not about you. So I wouldn't use that as the topic of this paragraph. We could look at verse 15. For this is the will of God. I mean, we could say this, the subject. Well, what is this? Well, the "is" tells us what it is, the will of God. And what is that? Well, the rest of the sentence tells us. So we can't just look at the subjects of the sentences to tell us. We have to look at the concept, that what is being discussed. We have to use our thinking cap in that sense. And sometimes your study Bible has a title for that paragraph. The one I was using at home to study said something about submission to government, in fact. The Bible that I have here does not have a subject title over this section. Maybe yours does, and that's helpful. You can use that as a guide. But don't limit yourself to them. There are sometimes when the study Bibles are incorrect. Luke 19, for example, the title above that in the New American Standard Reference Bible is "A Parable on Money Usage." And I've gone through Luke 19 with you, and we could do it again. But the point of the parable is not primarily about how to use money. The point of the parable is that the kingdom of God was not going to immediately appear. So why did they put the parable on money usage? Well, because that's an illustration that the Lord uses as part of the larger parable. But you see how the title can be misleading. You can't always rely on those titles that you're given in your study Bible. So the topic here is submission to governing authorities. You see, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And then it talks about kings, it talks about governors, it talks about kings again at the end of verse number 17. So that's what is being discussed. Now, that's step three. Step four is, you have to figure out what does the Bible writer say about what he's talking about. Let me put it this way. He's speaking about a certain topic. What does he say about the topic? It's not just submission to governing authorities. If that was it, then I could just give you the title to the message and say, you know, have a good afternoon, I'll see you this evening. That doesn't tell you everything that you need to know about what Peter is trying to get across to us. So you have a topic on one hand, you have an assertion or assertions, plural, that the paragraph makes about that topic. It tells us something about it. And we will see precisely what those are. Sometimes this assertion is called in English a predicate. Remember subjects and predicates? You young people that are in school, you know about subjects and predicates, don't you? They're looking at me now. No, you don't want to know about those things, do you? You flee in fear whenever grammar is mentioned, right? Well, don't do that this morning, please. The topic with the assertions is really the message of the passage in the Bible. That's what is trying to be conveyed to us. Remember, we talk about, you ever heard this term, propositions or propositional truth? The Bible is giving us certain truth propositions. That's what these topics and predicates or subjects and assertions are all about. It is most important for us as we study the Bible to see what is the paragraph about and what does it say about it. And stop and think in your mind, how do I boil down what the Bible is saying here into this, the topic and the assertions about the topic? If you can get down to that level, boil it down to there and understand in an outline form, if you will, what is being said, then you have it. Then you understand what God is trying to tell you. Now, we will consider the assertions that this text makes in just a few minutes. I won't get bogged down in that at the moment because I'm trying to get through these seven steps of how to study the passage. But just be aware that that is that's like at the center. Well, it's actually number four. It's right in the center of my list of seven here. You have to get down to that. What is it saying so you can comprehend what he's talking about and what he's trying to say about what he's talking about? Now, sometimes you can use diagramming or outlining or whatever to help you extract that information and then to present it in a summary fashion so that you can grasp it and explain it to somebody else. And you'll see later in my notes that I have presented my work in an outline that you can hopefully see follows right with the text. This is what exposition is all about. So when you say that somebody is speaking or preaching expositorily or an expository message, expositional preaching, all those things are saying the same. It really means that you are explaining and applying a biblical text, and you are doing so in a way which is controlled by that text. You're all kind of held in the confines of that paragraph. You're not jumping out using it as a springboard to talk about other things. You are trying to find out what the text says and how it says it. You know, what it's talking about and what it says about what it's talking about. So that's an expositional message. It's not topical. It covers a topic, but it's a topic driven by the paragraph. A topical message would be like, you know, well, like what I'll do tonight. Angels in Genesis, that's a topic. Not controlled by one particular paragraph or chapter. Or the atonement. Look at every Bible passage that deals with the atonement and preach on that. That's a topical kind of message. Or you could have a textual message. Now, obviously, all messages should be bound to the text of the Bible somehow. But a textual message is one that uses a very small portion of the Bible to preach from. Remember I said it could be a sentence or a verse, not a paragraph that's conveying a larger number of assertions. But I think that expositional preaching is the best approach, and that's what we do here in general, although I'm not, you know, don't limit to that. We use topical messages also as well. But that's expositional preaching. Get down to the topics and the assertions. Step number 5, and this is also very important. Understand the text in relationship to its surrounding context. This is a major, major shortcoming that many people have. They read a verse or a paragraph out of its context and they come up with conclusions that don't really, they're really meaningless. I mean, they may have some kernel of truth in them, but they are, in a sense, just disconnected from the reality. That verse in 1 Corinthians 2 always comes to mind when that idea comes up in my mind. I heard somebody say it again just recently. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And then the idea is, well, heaven is so wonderful, we don't know what it's all going to be about. But the text, it sits in a context. And the next verse says, you know, we can't see him, we can't hear him, we can't, whatever, they haven't entered the heart of man, but God has revealed them to us. Well, that sort of blows away the whole idea that we don't know them, that heaven is so wonderful we don't know about it. The text isn't about heaven at all. The text isn't about things that we don't know, it's about things we do know. We don't know them by our eyes or by our hands or our hearts. We know them by the revelation of God. We know them through His Word. And this, let me just pause here also to say this at this point. We have to be very careful about being driven by experience. Experientialism is a great danger. We just talked about in Sunday school, although the word didn't come up. But the Israelites wanted the experience of having a God they could see. So they molded this calf into a god so they could see him. They wanted the experience of the revelry and the celebration, and so they had a big party and got into all kinds of trouble. Experientialism. Instead of listening to the word of God through Moses, which was in Exodus chapter 23, wait here until I return. I'm going to go get the, basically saying, I'm going to go get the Ten Commandments and I'm going to come back. Well, it's 40 days later. It's taken a long time. But that didn't abrogate God's command. You know, wait until I come back. And in so waiting, Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature, even if it's a long time. Don't give up. Don't be impatient. Just obey the word of God. That is so important for us. We must not look for an experience. The Israelites should have known. And it was codified later in the law. Even if somebody does a miracle, like these false miracle workers in Egypt, maybe possessed by a demon. But even if they do, if they're trying to get you to go after other gods, don't follow them. Even if they make a prediction that comes true, but they're preaching to go after another god, don't follow them. You go back to the standard of the truth. And we have the standard of the truth. It's this. This is it. So, danger of experientialism and not being connected or tied to the text. Think of it as I'm in this paragraph, and I'm strapped down by the context. I cannot go outside of that context. I must give an explanation of the text that fits that context. And we saw at least two connections already between the previous verses and these. Recall with me, just by way of a reminder to you, that in 11 and 12 we saw about abstaining from fleshly lusts. And I said, first of all, that one of those lusts is precisely our problem with submitting to authority. Remember, I asked the question last week, have any of you ever had a problem submitting to authority? And none of you ever have, so I didn't preach any more on it. Obviously, I'm in jest here. But the point was that you see that it's not, when we talk about fleshly lusts, it was not simply about sexual desires or gluttony or whatever other kinds of bad desires we could figure out. Anger and wrath and greed and desire for power and all of that. It also included this area of submission to authority. That we have bad desires when it comes to that. And that's shown by the connection of this context. That Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Chapter 5, younger, be submissive to your elders, and so on. Very clearly connected in the context. And secondly, we saw another connection in the context, and that is in verse 12, having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that though they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And so following right on with that, Peter says, hey, look, behold, you need to submit yourselves to the ordinance of man, even unbelieving men who are over you in the government, so that you don't bring truth to any accusations that they might have against you. So that they will see their accusations are false. They will hopefully see your good works, and they will glorify God in the day when he visits them with the gospel. In fact, verse 15 says a similar idea, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You just get a much richer understanding of the paragraph that you're studying if you see the connections of it with the other, with that which comes before and that which comes after. So that's step number 5. We're determining the relationship of the paragraph to the surrounding context. Now, we've talked about the text. We've talked about the context. Now we're going to talk about the larger context yet, which is the entire Bible. How does this passage relate to the rest of the Bible? So you might think about other texts that talk about submitting to governing authorities, like Romans 13 that we read earlier. You might think about texts that talk about paying taxes, like in the Gospels, or even that Romans 13 text again. Or you might think of some examples that give us instructions in these particular areas. And then finally, step number 7 is, now that I understand, I've read the text, I've tried to boil it down to its topics and its assertions, I've seen how it relates to its context and its surrounding biblical context, then what I might do, and I often do this, and you've seen it in my preaching, is I consider potential objections to the teaching of the text. For instance, in this particular case, I know that somebody or many people of you out there are thinking, okay, he's talking about obeying the law. What about civil disobedience? You know, just admit that you're thinking about it. Every case, Pastor, you're talking about, I have to obey the law. I can't shave corners on anything. And so that's an objection that comes up. So when should you disobey the governing authorities? And this is where we would bring in the rest of the biblical context as well to learn what it has to say. There are times when you have to disobey the governing authorities, but you have to carefully weigh the reasons for which you are doing that. And you have to be ready to take the consequences if they will come down upon you. In Esther chapter 4, remember, the plot of Haman against the Jews has been exposed to Mordecai and Esther, Queen Esther, and she appeals to him and to her people to pray and fast for her because she is about to go before the king to bring this subject up, which she says is against the law to do. You just don't approach the king and talk to him. So she is trusting God will help her, even though she's being civilly disobedient, so that she will not die. So we see other examples of the same kind of thing. Midwives refusing to kill the Israelite babies. Daniel refusing to stop his prayers to his God when those in Daniel chapter 6 wanted to get rid of him. or the apostles refusing to cease their preaching of Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and 5 because they had to obey God rather than man. But note that in these particular cases, these are all nonviolent acts of disobedience. They are all clearly in response to governmental commands, which are in obvious conflict with the commands of God. You know, stop praying. Where do you find the Bible allow you to stop praying? Pray without ceasing. Where do you see the Bible says it's okay to stop the Great Commission? You never see that. Preach the gospel to all nations and keep on doing that until the Lord returns. Where do you see the Bible saying it's okay to kill babies? So the Israelite midwives did what was just and right in the sight of God in that regard. These things that were commanded by the governing authorities were clearly in conflict with God's revealed will. So you have to weigh and balance what you believe and get some advice about this, too, before you go wild here. What you believe is clearly in conflict with God's will. Now, let me take a couple of good examples. Is it your right to homeschool your children? If the government took that right away from you, would you exercise civil disobedience? Is it your right to own a gun? Would you exercise civil disobedience if the government took away your right to own a gun? On the basis of the scriptures now. On the basis of the scriptures. Don't import into the scriptures rights which aren't given there in the Bible. I don't see any right to a handgun ownership in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean I have a problem with handgun ownership at all. Or homeschooling at all. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if those opportunities were taken away from you, would you feel that is time for civil disobedience in light of the Bible? Well, you could say, you could say this. I wouldn't say that this is necessarily the best approach, but you might say, well, on the basis of the Constitution of the United States, I would say that the Second Amendment would allow me to do that for gun ownership. But don't blame that on the Bible. And when the consequences come, you better be willing to take them. So you have to be careful about this area of civil disobedience. How much tax is too much tax? Well, the amount that we pay right now is too much from my perspective. But that's a topic for another conversation about which I do have many assertions. But, you know, 60%, 70%, 80%, too much tax, 90%, marginal tax rate for somebody if they make a lot of money. When do you say that I am not obligated by the Bible to pay those taxes? Well, it's pretty tough to come up with a percentage in the Bible, isn't it? Pay taxes to whom taxes are due, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, honor to whom honor. These are things that vex our souls. I want you to think, though, in the context of what Paul wrote in Romans 13 and what Peter is writing here, the setting in which these commands are written. The government in Paul's day and Peter's day was not, they didn't have the Freedom of Information Act and they didn't have, you know, all of this stuff that we have. They didn't have a representative republic or a democracy or anything. It was Caesar. And what he said went. And if you didn't like it, oh well, who are you? You see, these people were having to obey these commands that Paul was giving and Peter was giving in light of a very oppressive kind of government. I mean, we would think it's beyond the pale, way over the line. It's out of reality. It just wouldn't work for us as American citizens with the privileges that we have been granted. But these people had to obey. If they have to obey, where does that leave us? I think the answer is obvious. I mean, it's a greater to lesser argument. If they had to be obedient under those great pressures and under those oppressions, well, then we would have to be as well. So we really have to check our ideas about this whole area of submission. Remember, I said not only do they have to submit, but they had to submit under great duress, right? They were submitting in the face of suffering. That's what Peter's message is all about. Many times the true grace of God requires submission, and even in the face of suffering for it. The greatest example of that we'll get to in verse 21. Christ didn't do anything wrong, didn't deserve any suffering, but yet he suffered and did so gladly in that way, not threatening, but committed himself to his Father in heaven. Well, as I read and read and reread this text, it looks like we're not going to be able to get to all those assertions that I mentioned, step number four. But I did want to cover these, since they're in the notes here on the second page. The application of this text, we will get to next week what it is for us as subjects of a government. And I think you can see that there's enough tension here that it will probably be good for us to not go over that now, but think about it for a week. Let it sink into your heart and say to yourself, now, you know, what is Pastor going to say about this? Look at the notes and try to assimilate these things into your thinking. But on the side of the government now, I want to just mention a few things. For me, it became evident as I studied this that there were just some things that would be good principles for governing authorities to take into consideration when they consider this text. The first of those I've listed in letter A here, the ordinances that are given here, every ordinance or sometimes institution of man, all of those should be such that they can be followed. If you are a governing authority, if any of you become governor of the state of Michigan or a representative or a Congress or a senator or whatever, keep these principles in mind. It must be that the laws that you pass and put into place can be followed. Now, the reason I say that is because I'm reflecting on certain things like taxes, for example. That one of the biggest things that vexes us, you know, death and taxes. How many of you could say, I guarantee that I've filled out my taxes correctly? Not that you intended to fill them out correctly. I assume that's the case. I hope that you are not trying to cheat. But how many of you can say, I have filled them out correctly, according to every jot and tittle of the IRS code? And I would say probably not. There's probably something you've missed, some detail, some expense here, some donation there, some whatever it is. I don't know. It's so complicated that nobody understands it, you see. I don't know how thick the tax code is, but nobody's read the whole thing, probably, except some very, you know, special folks. Tax preparers don't know how to answer all the questions. The IRS gives you different answers if you call at different times, at different agents. It's a mess. What we have to do, a principle from this, if you're expecting your subjects to obey the laws that you set in place, you must make them such that they can be obeyed easily. That's a principle that I'm drawing out of this. I hope you can see that. And maybe the next one will help you to see that as well. Ordinances should also be made in such a way that you understand that when you lay those ordinances down, whatever they are, they may be requirements for driver's license, requirements for building permits, requirements for hunting licenses, requirements in taxes, speed limits, all those things. Just be aware that when you lay those ordinances down, you are saying that the breaking of that ordinance makes somebody into a sinner. You understand that? You say, how in the world? Well, I'll give you an example. Is it right or wrong to get up off a chair? Well, let me back up. Is it right or wrong to murder somebody? Okay, that's pretty obvious. Is it right or wrong to get up off of a chair? Is it right or wrong to get up off of a chair if it's David and I have told him you need to sit in that chair until your timeout is done? Now, he gets up off of that chair early. Getting up off of a chair is not inherently sinful. But by me commanding him to sit in that chair, I have made it into a sin for him to get off of that chair. Do you know you have that power as a parent? You have the power to make somebody sin if you're an authority, like a father or a pastor or a governor or a king or a president or a legislator. You are laying down something that God has given into your hands, the power to give legislation to make people wrong or right. You have to consider that when you lay down legislation. I mean, if the speed limit out here were 5 miles an hour, you'd be making a lot of people into sinners, right? You have to consider that because nobody's going to go 5 miles an hour. And going downhill, you can't hardly help but go over 5 miles an hour. You see, you have to do that. You have to consider that. So you make something that's not inherently a sin into a sin in certain contexts. And why is it? Because not getting out of a chair is a sin. But disobeying the authority who told you to stay there is a sin. You see that? It's almost mind-boggling when you think about it, what can be done in this regard. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, well, that's why I say you have to make the ordinances so that they can be followed. I'm not talking about constructing such a convoluted system that, you know, you can imagine a totalitarian state. The laws are so convoluted on purpose so that the president can always find something at fault and throw you in jail, you know. And he said, well, you know, that's not fair. Well, yeah, it's too late for you because you're in jail now, you know, in a communist nation or whatever. So you have to make them so they can be followed. You have to realize that they can be a metric then for whether somebody's in sin or not. And also look with me at verse number 14. I think you also have to keep in mind as a governing authority on an application of this text that these rules and regulations you put in place should not only be for punishment of evildoers. What does the text also say? Do you see that? For what? Is it all negative? You know, is the policeman's job all negative? Or should it have some positive to it too? You know, you've probably heard of the little programs where a policeman will pull over a guy who's following all the you know, laws on the road and gives him some reward of some sort or another. That's a good thing. Probably cause your heart to skip a beat when he pulls you over, but it doesn't have to be that, but some other application. It shouldn't just be all, you know, the law and you broke it so it's you know, negative, and if you follow it, then there's nothing. There's the praise of those that do well. And we do that. I mean, we have, but it's mostly ceremonial, right? I mean, we honor people who are heroes and, you know, good citizens and give them a little plaque they can hang in their wall and, you know, make them feel good and all that. But, you know, maybe more substantive rewards, things like, you know, incentives for people that find new efficiencies in government or, you know, help for those that are whistleblowers to cover their grief and expense in the midst of a you know, legal battle like that when they've uncovered some wrongdoing in a company or in a government, whatever the case is. But it should include that sort of thing as well. We shouldn't just be thinking about the negative and the punishment and, you know, the laws should also make room for the praise of those who do good. Well, the rest of the message I had designed was to go right through the text and look at those assertions. We see in verse number 13 There is the command to submit. That covers verses 13 and 14. And then we see in verse 15 and 16 the reasons for this submission. The reasons for this submission include to silence the opposition. That's verse 15 and verse 16. To serve the Lord. That is to be bondservants of God. And then finally in verse number 17 we see a reiteration of the command to submit to these governing authorities. So the topic is submit to authorities. The assertions that Peter makes are that, first of all, you must submit to these authorities because you want to silence the opposition, those who are blaspheming God, in other words, and you want to be a genuine servant of the Lord in the midst of it. Now, we will break that down and look at it more in detail next time as the Lord allows us opportunity. But you see that. Let's think about this in the next days and think maybe where we need to consider our ways. How are our attitudes towards those authorities around us? You know, check up your attitude towards the police officer that gave you your last ticket, or Uncle Sam, you know, coming up here on April 15th, or, you know, you have to really check yourself up and see where you stand. And if you do have a problem with this whole area of authority, and I know that this has been a profitable study for me, and we'll look forward to continuing it next time as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us. I pray that this time has been profitable to teach us not only about this particular passage, but also the ways that we can treat your word with care and really pay attention to what it says by some of these practical methods. And so we pray for your help that we would be people that don't take your word out of its context or lightly, but that we endeavor to study what it says and what it means and what its message is for us each and every day. And we'll thank you, Lord. Pray that you'd help us as we sing in our closing hymn and depart from one another, that our time this afternoon will be sweet and restful and honoring to you. May we be able to gather back here again tonight for more of good things, gems from the bottomless mine of the riches of the Word of God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.